Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the service this morning. It's good to be with you all this morning, and it's good to have each one of you here. Such a lovely, lovely day to be able to gather together like this and worship God together. Again, glad to have our visitors here with us. Thank you for coming and blessing us with your presence. We're always glad for visitors. I've been so inspired by the service already today. Depends whose hands it's in. We have situations that often feel out of our control, but we can rest them in hands that are far more capable than anything we could hope to attain. Also what Murray shared, know Christ, be his vessel. And Tyler, we're definitely going to be praying for you. Our thoughts will go with you, and that's a wonderful thing you're doing. I just read a book about those refugees and the sort of detailing the journey that many of them have had to make, going from lives very similar to ours. They were normal people, regular middle class people with jobs, families, houses, vehicles, and suddenly a bomb lands on their house while they're at work, and they've lost everything. They've lost members of their family. They've lost access to their bank accounts. They were prosperous, and suddenly they have nothing. And so to find someone who can show them Christ's love at a time when they're trying to rebuild their shattered lives is something that can have a tremendous impact. So we're going to really be praying for you there, Tyler. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. This is just an introductory passage here. Paul is talking about another gospel. And what he's talking about is false teaching, or ways in which we manipulate the gospel of Christ to suit our ends. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 12. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The title of my message this morning is The Sensational Gospel. And it's a topic I've been just kind of mulling over in my mind for quite some time. And after about close to a year ago, probably, I read an article that was recommended to me by a friend of mine, and it sort of crystallized some thoughts that I'd had sort of as this nebulous idea in my mind. And it was called Why Bible Reading Leaves You Empty. And I thought, what? Why did he recommend this? What a strange title for an article from someone that I respect. Well, it talked about the way that we view Scripture. And it talked about how what it called the commercial canon, a selection of five or six verses that are super popular, that are printed on everything from your Yeti coffee mug to the mouse pad that you use on your computer. And these are easily graspable, identifiable verses, ones that we love to take. And so what we try to do then is fit the rest of the Bible into these five verses. And he said that's taking the Scripture out of context. Read around those Scriptures. Why Bible reading leaves you empty is because you're taking a tiny piece of it and expecting that that is going to apply to every situation of your life. And talked about how there's good meaning, good purpose in these verses, but we'll never grow if we make them our diet. It made me think of the fortune cookies that you get if you go to a Chinese restaurant often, you'll get a fortune cookie with your meal with a pithy little saying in it. Well, those fortune cookies are kind of a fun thing to end the meal with. But if you would walk into a restaurant and they would give you a fortune cookie and then hand you a bill, you would say, I've been gypped. And that's what too often maybe we try to do with the Bible. We just want that little thing that makes us feel good, that little piece that maybe I can have this pithy little saying and it's going to sustain me. And it doesn't. And we say, why not? The Bible, reading the Bible is supposed to sustain me. I read my verse this morning. And it's leaving us empty because it's not enough. We're not taking in the Word of God. And as I thought of that and started noticing it more and more places, I've also noticed sort of a, I guess I would call it a trend kind of, that accompanies this commercial canon. And that's what I call the sensational gospel. It's an idea that surrounds this thing of you can kind of pick and choose what you want, and it needs to be exciting. This verse needs to stand out. It needs to be good enough that I can put it on my Yeti mug. If it's not good enough that I can't put it on my Yeti mug, it's probably not going to apply to me. And so it has to uplift me in some dramatic way before I will call it an application in my life. And I believe it's a reaction to what some might call a stolid gospel, where there's no emotion, there's no no kind of sensibility of real life. And I think that the movement to sensationalism is a reaction to that. Well, I believe that the gospel is the solid gospel, but it's not a stolid gospel. It's there, it's firm, but it's not unemotional or uninspiring. If this was a reaction to a stolid gospel, it's because the gospel was not being lived out correctly before. I know I've read many places where people say, oh, you know, these can't go to church, these grouchy, grumpy people sit there solemnly. That's not the gospel that Christ preached. Neither is a hyped up emotional display of this is what I'm trying to get as a good feeling. When I look at the early church, was Paul a stick in the mud? No. Peter, James, Philip, these men of God that were on fire for God. Yet they were real. They were sober about their Christian life. They weren't explosive about it, maybe, but neither were they hiding behind it. And as I've mulled over this and studied the way that it I see it being lived out in the lives of Christians, I've noticed kind of three themes that I see kind of pop up over and over in connection with what I'm calling this sensational gospel. And so I'd like to look at these points then examine their counterpoints. And the three things that I've seen repeated is everything needs a reaction. Everyone needs to be a leader. And everybody needs to feel good. And I put needs in there on purpose because it seems to be crucial. From what I've seen, this is important. That's not an option. To be sensational, you must be dynamic, driven, decisive, and debonair. So I'd like to look at, first of all, the thing of everything needs a reaction. Those of you who use WhatsApp, know that it recently rolled out a reaction feature. And I had been, you know, thinking this, and so that was made me kind of smile when I saw that. You don't have to respond to a message anymore when it comes in. You simply long hold on the message, and it brings up a list of emojis. You can tap the praying hands, the tearful face, the smiley face, the heart, something to just let them know that you saw this message and you're reacting to it. But you don't actually need to think through a response. You can just react to it. And, you know, it's handy. I've been grateful for that feature because, you know, it's easy to do. It lets them know I've seen it, and, you know, I don't have to invest any more time or energy into that. You don't even have to dignify a message with a simple response. You can simply react. And I think that's indicative of what social media does to us on a larger scale. We are bombarded with reaction. Our reaction is demanded from us on a bombardment scale. And the simple truth is that our brains and our bodies were not designed to live life at the pace of a smartphone. So we get overwhelmed. We see the best in others' lives, and we feel pressured to be all those best things at once. We see someone who probably finally, you know, they've been wanting to do this for a while. They got, you know, their canning done, and they, you know, they send a picture out, and everybody else, oh, can't believe I didn't do that. Well, the same day, somebody else managed to get their cleaning done, and they put that, and oh, didn't get to that either. And somebody else, you know, paid off their house, and they, oh, I didn't get to do that yet either. And so we end up trying to do all of the best things that we see all at once, when those people aren't doing that either. And we're not designed for that. We can't handle that amount of stress. Yet we feel compelled to, because part of the ethos is you need to react, you need to respond. So as these come in, you know, have to say something nice to this person, or react to it one way or the other. And these are coming in all day. On top of that, we're trying to take care of our children, we're trying to take care of our jobs, we're trying to do upkeep on our homes, and it's overwhelming. But everything needs a reaction. You dare not sit back in silence, or people are going to wonder, what are they thinking? Why aren't they responding? Why aren't they talking to me? And these are good things. I'm not bashing them. I'm simply saying it's too much. How many of you have ever lived through an explosion of some kind? Okay. At least one of you. So if we were to have an artillery shell come whining in right now and land in the yard over here, blow a huge crater, break windows from the percussion and so forth, would that not be something we would talk about for the rest of our lives? That would be an amazing instance, one that we would talk about with trauma and say that was a moment that we look back on. Well, in many wars, there are bombardments that last for days, where one shell after the other, they're hitting the ground seconds apart. And people that live through those often go insane. They go crazy because their minds simply cannot handle that amount of incoming messages, that amount of incoming trauma. And I think maybe sometimes this thing of everything needs a reaction has done the same thing to us. We're stressed, we're strung out, we're wired, we can't handle anything more, because everything that we see, everything that happens, we have to react to. We're required a reaction of some kind. And what happens is that we aren't able to plan. There's no long-term goals. We're putting out fires all day. And when that relates to our Christian life, when we are simply reacting to things that happen rather than planning, we're always on the defensive. Is it any wonder then that temptations get us down, that discouragement hits us over and over? when we're always on the back foot, never quite able to step ahead because we're overwhelmed. I read one time of the difference between, well, and with this everything needing a reaction, there is a thing of everything needs an opinion. So when I react to something, I need to be able to speak into that, speak an opinion. And I read one time the difference between a reporter and an editor. And it said a reporter is somebody who will spend time gathering facts on a case, cross-checking references, and then eventually sits down and writes out this detailed piece. Whereas an editor can be woken in the middle of the night and ask their views of the Civil War in East Zamboa, and they will immediately dash off a strongly worded article with long-term repercussions, personal opinions, sound solutions, even though there is no such place as East Zamboa. And I think too often that's where we find ourselves, where we are giving opinions on things that really aren't required of us, that really maybe us giving our opinion into it, us reacting to it, is creating more havoc than it is creating light. But it's popular in our society to have a cause to shout about. Right now, outrage is good. If you're not outraged about something, you better find something. Otherwise, you're not going to fit in. Everything is a superlative. It's the best, or it's the worst, or it's the most. And after a while, it becomes difficult to convey our meaning when something truly spectacular happens because we've used up all our superlatives on normal life, and there's nothing left to give. So we end up using words that don't even apply to the situation in order to try to convey what we mean, because everything is in exclamation marks. So then what's the counterpoint to reaction? Psalm 62. Instead of reacting, listening, observing, and involving ourselves. Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2 say, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Waiting on God. The opposite of instant reaction. Reaction demands that we immediately leap to attack or to defend or at least comment on things. And God says, be patient. Sit back. Wait. In Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, it says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell on the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." What a contrast from reacting, from being bombarded with things, waiting, resting, abundance of peace. I love the words that it uses in here. Trust, delight, commit, rest. It says consider. And I think that's something we all do well to think of before we react. Is consider. There's a quote that I have sticky tacked or whatever, sticky noted to my computer monitor that I don't remember where I got it, but it was something that I needed very badly, so I put it on there so that I can see it every day and remember it. And it says, learn to sit back and observe. Not everything needs a reaction. And that's something that I need because it's easy for me to react to things. I want to react to things. I see something that bothers me and I want to immediately speak out. If I have somebody that comes through the door and they are kind of confrontational, you know, something rises up in me. And so that's something that I need to have there to remember. Sit back and observe. Listen. I don't need to react. There's information to be gathered in observation, and a decision made after contemplation and observation will be much better than one made in haste and reaction. So how do we listen and observe? I think it's by becoming involved. For me, it's most tempting not to be involved, to stay on the outside and say my piece and stay back. But while I am tempted to call that peacekeeping, I think it's a lot more like cowardice. I look at the example of Christ as he dealt with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He cared deeply about them and their lives, and he was involved in their lives. He was involved in the ups and the downs. He taught them. He ate with them. He raised Lazarus to life. He instructed them more, and he didn't shield himself either from their weaknesses or from their pain. So how does involvement look? What does it look like? And I think it's different for people in different stages of life. Maybe it looks like someone who bridges the generation gap and an older person helps a younger person, or a younger person asks for advice from an older person or gives encouragement. Maybe it looks like someone who's willing to talk to someone who needs to talk, even though their work is pressing. Maybe it looks like someone who's willing to listen to the difficulties that's faced by someone else without inserting their own for comparison. Maybe it looks like someone who's a prayer warrior when nobody else knows about it. Maybe it looks like consistent, upbeat faithfulness that can be an encouragement to someone that's feeling like right now the Christian life has more downs than ups. Maybe it means listening to the Holy Spirit before I push the reaction button. You see, we don't fight reaction. We lay it down. Listen for God's voice before we speak our own. Observe someone's pain before doing something that might be thrusting a knife into a wound that we don't understand. Involve ourselves, not just our opinions. And the second thing, everybody needs to be a leader. The second point here of the sensational gospel. We look up to decisive, dynamic people. The ones that always know what to do in a crisis. The ones who know their own minds, confident in their decisions. We need those people. We really do. But we're not all those people. There was a lady that came in the shop here a while back, and she wanted a portable building. She knew what she wanted. She was decisive. She was confident. She was dynamic. A metal portable building that would not get blown away by a tornado. I said, ma'am, I'm sorry, there is no such animal. And she said, oh, yes, I know. She said, have you been around tornadoes much? And she said, well, no. She's lived in other parts of the states, though, so she has lived in other areas, and she knows areas are different. But tornadoes. She's never lived in an area that has tornadoes, but she's read about them. And she's confident that something can be built on a portable building that will keep it from being hurt. She said maybe some small damage, but nothing major if it would get hit directly by a tornado. And so I said, well, ma'am, there's a place up the road that builds portable buildings. Maybe you should go talk to them, because the ones that I build aren't going to do that. They're good, but they're not that good. But she was decisive. She was confident, but she was terribly misguided. And we're told that we should all be those people. We should all be bold. We should all be decisive. We've got books, articles, podcasts, webinars, seminars, videos, and talks to tell us ways to stand out from the crowd. Be noticed. Be paid what you're worth. Be popular. Be confident. Be a leader. So we become a society that idolizes individual experience, personal prowess, and anything that might make us unique, original, and definitely photogenic. Because if you can't share it, it didn't happen. And I think that looks a lot like fireworks versus fire. The Bible talks a lot about fire. Talks about it as cleansing, as part of a sacrifice. Talks about it as a force of God. In Jeremiah 23, it says, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every man from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. God's admonishing the people here to look at the source of their inspiration. Don't follow someone just because he's persuasive. Just because they say to follow them doesn't mean you should. Who is God against here? It's the ones that use their own words or try to plagiarize from others. The ones that try to set themselves up as the authority. God said his word is a fire and a hammer. It's burning, smashing, and powerful. So what's the difference between fire and fireworks? One has the power to be useful, also to be destructive. But it's also essential to life in many places. And the other one is entertaining. Fire cooks food, warms homes, purifies ranch land, and when run amok can also create havoc. Fireworks are entertaining. They look spectacular. They're fun to watch. They bring crowds with cameras. And if you've ever seen some of the news from fireworks that have gone amok, where they've lit off a whole batch of them at one time, it's just one huge explosion. They can also create havoc. Really, the only similarity between the two is when there's an accident or something goes wrong, and they're both destructive. We need the fire of God's word in our lives, warming and purifying. But instead, we often turn to the sensational fireworks because they look so much more appealing. It looks better on my Yeti mug. The popular preachers, self-help gurus, bite-sized devotional verses. And if we have the time to squeeze this in, maybe a good podcast, because I know what I need. I've learned well from my sources of inspiration. I'm now decisive. I'm dynamic. I'm confident in my decision. This is my life, after all, and I know best what will make me truly happy. And right now, What I need is to watch some more fireworks. What did it say in Jeremiah? If not sent from the Lord, they shall not profit this people at all. And too many times, I think that's where I find myself, drawn to something sensational because it looks like what I want or what I think I want. Because in this image is the important thing, because leaders have followers. And to make it more likely that they'll be followed, people do what they can to make following me as easy as possible. Books have been written explaining away whole swaths of scripture while carefully groomed speakers give the Bible a marketable spin. You see, in this sensational gospel, the cardinal sin is to appear unsure, unstylish, or unshareable. So what's the counterpoint to this brazen self-promotion? It's found in humility. Matthew chapter 20. Humility, servanthood, and brotherhood. I'm going to read verses 20 through 27. This is let's just read it here. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. So this thing of everyone needs to be a leader isn't new. It's happened all through time. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them and said unto them, and here's the counterpoint. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The baptism in the cup that's talking about here, I believe, is talking about Christ's death. And these men were going to partake in that. They were to be killed for their faith as well. And Jesus was making it clear here that following him was a path of sacrifice, not a path of prestige. Greatness equals servanthood, another paradox of Christian living. That's not fireworks. That's fire. Sacrifice, suffering, and servanthood. That's the path that Christ was laying out for them. The gospel is one of power. The sensational gospel may speak the truth, but it's the solid gospel that lives it. The sensational gospel says image is all important and criticism is crippling. The solid gospel says even though you are criticized, live righteously. Your works speak for God. 1 Peter 2, it talks about that, how you should live so that those who look on are led to God. The difference is that the everyone needs to be a leader mentality and servanthood mentality is the one is self-focused and the other one is focused towards God. And so now we can easily all become servants, right? We can just lay ourselves down. No, I think that's another place where the fire comes in. It's hard to lay down ourselves. At least it is for me. It's hard for me to lay down my opinions and my pride and to open myself up to criticism, misunderstanding, and abuse. And it hurts us to see fireworks getting all the attention and the fire being ignored. But that's the life that God calls us to. Humility, like meekness, is the power to be gentle. It's not a putting down of self, but a realization of myself in relation to God. You can be a decisive, dynamic person and be humble. The difference is that the confidence is not in yourself or your decisions, but in Christ and his leading. Something I often think of in connection with servanthood. A number of years ago, I was working somewhere for several months, and we had some house parents, and we had a whole team got together after we had gotten to our place and got the house all set up. And an older man was our house parent, and we all gathered around, and this was going to be the meeting where we were going to figure out how things were going to run for the next 3 to 6 months. And expected kind of to be there's this list, you know. So we want you guys to do the dishes. We want you guys to do the laundry. We want you guys to sweep the floor. We expected kind of that, you know, we would all be told the things we needed to be taken care of. And I'll never forget, we were all there, and he looked around and leaned back and steepled his fingers, and he said, "We are here to serve you." And he meant it. I've often thought of that in relation to things that when we see people. Can I say that to them? I am here to serve you. That's what Christ did. We think of brotherhood in 1 Peter 2, in that same part where it talks about living your life so that those who see are drawn to God. It says, love the brotherhood. And it's in with more talk on submission, sacrifice, and Christ's sinlessness. And it's because we need each other. As much as the sensational gospel preaches the triumph of the individual, we're not infallible. Our opinions, our study, and our beliefs need the sharpening, the sanding, and the inspiration and learning from others who are also striving, others who are trying to achieve the same goals. And it's more than just a casual acquaintance. It's where we make mistakes, we have errors of judgment, and we don't know as much as we think we do, and we're willing to listen to each other on that. Loving the brotherhood is more than just shaking hands and wishing each other well. It's allowing ourselves to be open, vulnerable, and teachable. It's laying aside personal preferences for the sake of the whole and for the witness that leaves. Our world is full of noisy fireworks exploding, and that's it. After a firework explodes, it's done. It's a useless display other than that one colorful explosion. And that's the state, I'm afraid, of far too many churches, where there's colorful explosions, and that's it. That's the sensational, reactionary gospel. God calls us to brotherhood. And finally, my last point, everybody needs to feel good. And this seems to me kind of where this lifestyle all comes together. In the end, everything is about feeling. We're asked to look at our feelings, examine our feelings, repair or restrain our feelings, expose our feelings, talk about our feelings. But we must absolutely, definitely have loads and loads of feelings. And that's because experience is the important thing. And experience is not bad. But it's the difference between the experience is all important and the experience is also present. It's like a visitor, a person I talked to one time who had gone to a foreign country. He came back and was an expert on the whole country. And I thought, wow, he must have lived quite some time overseas. Because he knew exactly how everything happened. And I said, so you know, how many years did you live there? And well, he was actually there a day or two, you know, transitioning through, and he spent the night in one city and then moved on. But judging from his experience, you would think, you know, from what he said, this was my experience, you would think that's all the country did. Well, that's not usually how it works. That may have been his experience, but doesn't necessarily mean that's actually how the country was. That means that was his tiny, tiny, tiny little perspective on how it was. And that's what I see in this, everybody needs to feel good, experience is the most important thing. That in the end, it's a selfish reaction. Too many times, it's a thing of how I feel is the important thing. The rest of you, I don't really care about. And another clear danger in this philosophy is that we can quickly overlook sin for the sake of making someone not feel bad. And often that someone is ourselves, because feeling bad is the enemy. We'll do whatever we can to make ourselves feel good. If making my sin a small, insignificant mistake makes me feel good, I'll do that. If excusing my bitterness as justifiable, that makes me feel good, I'll do that. If saying that somebody else is doing something, therefore I should be able to do it too, makes me feel good, I'll do that. If having Jesus as my buddy and separating him from the scary God of the Old Testament makes me feel good, I do that. I came across this in reading about Polycarp. He was a Christian martyr in the Roman Empire in Turkey, and that was one of the things that got him killed, was he spoke out against someone who was saying that the Jesus of the New Testament and God of the Old Testament were different, were separate. If picking out the attributes of God that I want for myself right now makes me feel good, I'll do that. And if selectively reading those easy little Yeti printable verses of my Bible is what make me feel good so I can avoid anything that might trouble or challenge me, I'll do that. And it's expressed, I think, by many cheap substitutes. Music has to be emotional more than inspiring. Relationships become shallow because they're based on whether we feel good rather than a deep understanding and acceptance or unselfishness and looking out for others. Compassion becomes doing some good deeds versus investing in sacrifice. Emotion is the king of this country. Whipping up feeling is the evidence of Christ, according to this paradigm. A good storyteller conveys emotion or feeling. When they tell you a story, you know what was happening. You know the feeling of that story. And I think it's too easy for us to do that with the Bible. We want to feel good about it. So we tell the story in a way that gives us the right feeling. Is the gospel just a story? Are we trying to get the feeling? Are we trying to get the fruit? Like we heard this morning. The Bible says that fruit is the evidence of Christ in us, not a feeling. Those who are interested in easy are seldom interested in excellence. This is a quote from J. Meeks. We must read the Bible as though it were the greatest book ever written, because it is. So what's the counterpoint to this sensationalized euphoria? I think it's assurance, peace, joy, and faith. There's no substitute for full, in-context reading of the Bible. Knowing the background and the surroundings of what we're reading, and understanding that the implications to me might be ones that I'm uncomfortable with, because they might require change on my part. I might not feel good because there's something that's not right in my life. I might have to confront sin, and I might have to confront myself. I might have to change. That won't feel good. But the reward of that opening of myself to discomfort and the pursuit of righteousness is wonderful. In place of this frenzied search for an elusive meaning or elusive feeling, I have a deep assurance settled peace and inner joy, because faith in God produces what he promises. Isaiah 48, verses 17 and 18. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. O that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Peace like a river, righteousness like waves, those are things that are ongoing, relentless, continuous. And they won't come to me because I feel great, but they'll come because I know that God who promised them is leading me, and he will never get lost. I think one reason people often struggle with assurance of salvation, at least I can say this for myself, is because, say, I don't feel anything right now. And if feeling is the important thing, that is scary. But if we're living by faith, there are things we can look at to know we have assurance. Am I living under the blood? Have I dealt with sin in my life? Am I living in victory? Because feeling comes and goes, but assurance can remain because we were not saved by our feelings. We were saved by the blood of Christ. And faith in God is never misplaced. With the sensational gospel, there's often fear of what is ahead. In our hearts, there's concern that, will our children be well? Will we hopefully not have to face privations or persecutions? I'm going to close here with a few verses from Daniel. And the context is in one of Daniel's visions. And I love this context because those can be kind of frightening and uncertain. What's it talking about? What does this mean? What's the end times going to look like? We face the uncertainty of end times, and we struggle with maybe the interpretations of prophecy, but this passage has a beautiful confirmation. It's like someone told me recently, I've read the end of the book, and we win. God wins, but we can stand with him. This is what it says in Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And isn't that how we often feel? That we're on the defensive, we're fighting, we're being prevailed against. But then it says, until the Ancient of Days came. Now it's changed. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And we can be part of that kingdom. We know the end of the book. That's the solid gospel. Until the Ancient of Days came. That's the solid rock that stands secure. So whatever the frantic feelings are that we face, this is a peace we can realize. Let's study the real and immerse ourselves in the Word of God and live with joy, peace, and commitment. Because it's faith, not feelings, that bears the fruit.